Our Old Testament reading today will come from 116 of the book of Psalms, and we will read the whole of that chapter. I believe there's 19 verses to the chapter that we will be reading. Hear now the word of your God. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Our New Testament reading will be from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, which will also serve as the passage from which we will preach our sermon this morning. Hear again the word of your God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus, the reading of the word of your God. Let us pray. We are so grateful this morning for the promise before us, O Lord, and may the encouragements that you give us in this passage so encourage our heart that in every moment, but especially in our times of need, we will turn to you for the help that will sustain us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We can be such a stubborn people. I confess, I'm a loner by nature. This trait especially reveals itself when I take on a project. I like to work alone. Yet the problem with such an approach is that I often rob myself of much needed help. Not long ago, about a year ago, I had to replace a section of my backyard fence. As per my loner proclivity, and despite the fact that I had help offered, I set about the work all by myself. Yes, I did. They had poured a lake full of cement in that hole, I promise you. At least it seemed that way. And I was not winning the day against that fence post. Finally, the person who had promised me aid, help, he showed up. And immediately the very difficult project became so much easier because now I had wise and much more skillful help than what I brought to the task. But before you mentally reprove me for my Lone Ranger approach to life, how often do we act the same way with respect to God's promised help? During our difficult times in life, how often do we go it alone? Alone in this case is in denying ourselves the promised help from the throne of grace. We just read it. God has promised us in this very chapter, in this very verse that we read today, that He has help for us, timely help. Mercy and grace we will meet when we go to the throne of grace, and what we will find is His timely help. But how often do we forsake that help? And when we do, what happens? We are left vulnerable, wounded, and depressed because we did not take God up at His word. We did not lean into the promise of God for timely help. Of course, the remedy for such is to do otherwise. Take Him up at His offer. Lean into His promise. Receive the help He has promised. To encourage us in this practice, we have three truths before us, all related to the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of His priestly mediation that we gain access to the very throne of grace, a point we will give more contemplation to later on in the sermon. But for now, let us look at these three points. Specifically, we must look to our God for His timely help because our great priest has gained access to the throne of God. Our great priest sympathizes with our weaknesses, and our great priest has presented the perfect sacrifice for our sins. First of all, we must look to our God for His timely help because our great high priest has gained access to the throne of God. And here we will focus on verse 14. Now, we are beginning today a new section in the book of Hebrews. And depending on how you divide the sections of Hebrews, it's either part of or is the main section in which the author of Hebrews will begin to focus on the priestly ministry of Christ. One way that I've become convinced that you can structure Hebrews up until now, at least, is via the threefold offices of Christ. Somebody might ask, well, why do you like so much those Westminster standards? Why do you confess that? Why do you subscribe to that? Well, it's because as I study Scripture, and then I turn and I read the standards, I think, oh, what conformity, what a faithful summation, theologically, of Scripture. And here's an example. The author in chapter 1 and chapter 2 focuses on the office of Christ as King. We saw that in the beginning stages of our sermon series from Hebrews. He is the Son of David, the Son of God, in the sense of He's the King who has inherited all things. Then in chapter 3, we saw how our author focused on His prophetic ministry. He's the apostle sent by God. And of course, we understand that relates to His role as a prophet to declare the truth of God to God's people. Now in chapter 5, and for quite a few chapters, our author focuses on that third office, the priestly office. In chapter 2 or chapter 3, our author has already actually introduced this notion of the priestly office of Christ. But that's all he does. He just introduces it kind of, it's like a trailer to a movie. Some of us are in great anticipation for Godzilla Zero, I think is the name of the movie. And they put out a new trailer today, or not today, a few days ago. I try not to watch this. Makes my mouth water. I can't wait to get to see Godzilla Zero. Well, and something like that our author has done with the high priestly ministry of Christ. He introduces it in chapter 2. He whets our appetite. He brings it up again in chapter 3, and we're going, oh, what does he mean by this? And now he's going to say, well, this is what I mean by this. And it will become the major subject of his letter. Really is what we probably ought to say. And he will do this, like I said, after a short interruption, where we're going to have a lot of fun trying to understand what our author says, is that famous passage in Hebrews chapter 6 about those who go astray cannot repent. We're going to have to figure out, what does he mean by that? And that's what our author does with some frequency. He elaborates on a theological point, and then he brings it home to roost in a very practical way. But he'll pick up this subject again in chapter 7. Our present passage that we just read, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, functions something like a transition. I mean, this author is no lowbrower. This is very sophisticated work. Trust me, this book is very sophisticated. And in chapter 4 here in these verses, he is using a literary device, something like a literary device of transition, to go from what he just talked about to get to this main topic of the high priestly ministry of Christ. But what rich and comforting truths he does present in this transition. Today we'll focus on these truths and do so for encouragement. Let us first then, as we fill in what our author here says about Christ's priestly ministry, focus on the two imperatival statements, the let us statements. We shouldn't see these as requests. They're not that. They're imperatival or commands in the original language. He's commanding them. The first command is, let us hold fast to our confession. And then in verse 16, though we are also talking about this as a promise, it's likewise a command when he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. These two imperatival statements, I would contend, are interconnected and tied to the life setting of that little, and I'm taking it perhaps as a little congregation, a life setting of one that's experiencing the approach of danger. It would seem a new wave of persecution is coming upon the life of this congregation, which is tempting some of the congregation to turn away from Christ and find shelter in their old religion of Judaism, as it would be something like a protected religion, and therefore they would not encounter that persecution. So our author tells the congregation to rather hold fast to their confession. And then he gives them further command, but likewise, well, how do I hold fast to this confession? He points them to God. And he says, look to God for the mercy and grace you need for his timely help. And indeed, if you notice, I keep using that adjective timely, which is, I do believe, what our author is getting at when he speaks about this help in time of need. It's timely help. I want so badly to use an illustration I use with some frequency, Corrie Ten Boom's illustration. Her dad was teaching her about persecution. He was wise, very wise. May not have been something that they could even imagine happening in their land, but he taught nevertheless. And then the Nazis came. And the unimaginable became more than imaginable. It became a reality. But in that period of time when she was but a little girl and learning these things, and you know the life of Corrie Ten Boom, you know she's going to end up in a Nazi camp, death camp. Place I don't think I'd want to be. Nevertheless, in the providence of God, she had a wise father. And after hearing his teaching about persecution, she looks and says to her dad, well, what are you going to do? What are we going to do? And her father gave her an illustration about God's timely help. He said, Corey, when I send you on a train, when do I give you the money to purchase the ticket? And I guess the practice of that family was that he would give money just as she's about to purchase the ticket. And the father, after she recounted that, her father said, that's how God is with you. He will give you what you need at the moment you need it. Timely help. I don't like that. It preaches good. But even this couple of days ago, my wonderful, beautiful wife was having to rebuke me. Now, you preach on this stuff. And then I reminded her gently, but I'm a very great sinner. Nevertheless, that's the promise. To encourage the congregation, and I think what I hope will likewise encourage us, to look to God for His timely help. Our author first points out the location of Christ's priestly ministry. It's subtle, but it's there. Notice what he says at the very beginning of verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, as we will see later on, even beginning at the very first part of chapter 5, he's relying upon the teaching of the Old Testament in explaining and exhorting and even comparing Christ's ministry, priestly ministry, to that, the Levitical priestly ministry. And surely once a year, the only time, actually, the high priest, any priest, could enter into that very important, what would be called something like the throne room of God in the earthly tabernacle. Once a year only could he enter in. But when he entered in, nobody could see him. But Christ, he didn't enter into some earthly tabernacle. He didn't go up on some holy mountain to perform his priestly duty. No, our author is intimating that he's gone through the heavens, and even now he's in the very presence of God, the very throne room of God, representing his people in his priestly duties. That's where his priestly activity takes place. They and we can have full confidence that our prayers will be heard by our God because our high priest, who serves as our mediator between us and our God, offers up our prayers in God's very presence. It is because our high priest does indeed serve as our mediator, presenting God or to God our prayer for times, help in times of need, that we should take God up on his promise. Dear friends, let us take the Lord at his word, and with confidence, with boldness, let us approach the throne of grace, the gracious throne, for our help, our timely help. And do know, in your hour of need, you will find the Lord's help. He will grant it. He'll not grant it before. He'll not thankfully grant it after. He'll do it just when you need it. We must look to God for his timely help because our great high priest has gained access to the throne of God. But likewise, our great high priest sympathizes with our weaknesses, verse 15. Our author, as he continues to encourage the heart of his hearers to hold fast to their confession, by utilizing God's timely help, now in verse 15, speaks of Christ's priestly sympathy. Here we see why it was so essential, at least one reason, for the incarnation, by which Christ joined in our humanity so that he too would experience the frailty of our current fleshly experience or existence. As our author stated in chapter 2, verse 17, he has been made like his brothers in some respect. Is he a little bit human? Maybe we can put a percentage on it. 75% human. No. Well, let's go 90% human. Almost human. No. In every respect, he has been made like his brothers. And in this humble condition, Christ, like his brothers, experienced gravely serious temptations. The gospel record testifies to such temptations, such as the temptation he suffered after 40 days in the wilderness. And the temptation, or at least the implied temptation he suffered as one of his closest associates tried to rebuke him for even talking about suffering and dying. Peter. Think about that for a moment. He's just explained to his people, his disciples, the 12, that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer and he must die. Here's old Peter who rebukes his Lord. And then we have that famous statement by our Lord, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The voice might have been Peter's. But the temptation again was from his chief adversary, our chief adversary, the devil himself. Yet as we contemplate how tempting it must have been to gain the crown without the cross, Jesus said he could have done it. Jesus said he could have called 10,000 angels, a legion of angels, and they would have responded and would have delivered him and defeated his enemies. But have you ever thought about what that may have looked like? Mankind in his rebellion, all of humanity, is an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ. Without the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins, we are at enmity with God and with his Christ. It would have meant potentially the destruction of the human, what had to have been. For if he did not pay for our sins, we would have had to pay for our sins. But nevertheless, there's the temptation. He encountered. Do notice that our author states that Christ experienced not just one type of temptation, but was tempted in every way. So he did encounter the same range and type of temptation that his people have to endure. He lived a fully human existence in a fallen world, one in which he encountered the full array of temptation. For this reason, he can and does. He can and does sympathize with his people's weakness. We have on record that indeed he suffered the very temptation that this congregation was experiencing to forsake God for his own personal benefit. I don't want to fall over. That would be quite comical. Don't forget, in the 40-day wilderness temptation, what does Satan say? "Bow down and worship me." And he gave him a great promise. He can be king. There it is again. The crown without the cross. Now they are experiencing a similar sort of thing, to forsake God for their own benefit, for their own safety. So His people, as they are experiencing this very sort of temptation, can find comfort knowing that their great high priest, who meditates for them in the very presence of God, has encountered the same during His earthly sojourn. So they are encouraged to boldly approach the throne of grace for God's timely help. Because what they have there in the very presence of God is a high priest who sympathizes. Oh, no, that is so wonderful. I'm about to turn from God. I'm scared to death of Roman persecution. These guys know how to do it. This isn't just some, you know, small, take a pill and in 24 hours you're done. No. They're masters at torture and torturous persecution. I'm throwing back to Judaism. No. You have a great high priest who can sympathize. That's a shameful temptation, isn't it? A shameful temptation to turn away from God. In like manner, we too should be comforted, even when our difficulty involves shameful temptations. I know from personal experience, when I have encountered such shameful temptations, that I didn't even want to present them to God for His timely help. How could a holy God even allow me with such a shameful temptation to approach Him? The answer, the comfort, is that my great high priest likewise suffered shameful temptations and is thus able to sympathize with my weakness. He's not like us. You think, what? You're tempted with what? Oh, I can't believe that. That's not the high priest you'll meet. You'll meet a high priest who sympathizes and will offer up your need to God. A God so willing and desirous to supply you with the help you require. That's quite comforting to me. I hope so to you. The remedy for an undue sense of shame because of temptation is the sympathy of God. This in itself should comfort and encourage the heart to boldly approach God's gracious throne for timely help. But one last encouragement. One last. We must look to God for His timely help because our great high priest has presented the perfect sacrifice for sins, our sins. We are still in verse 15 here. Now, though tempted, our author immediately qualifies this by noting that Christ was without sin. Now, I know how our minds work. Well, then he really can't understand, because he's never sinned. He never gave in to sin. He doesn't really know the full weight of sin because he resisted it perfectly. No, that's how our fallen human minds want to go. Or where it wants to go. We want to think perhaps that this somehow disqualifies or dilutes his sympathy. But before we think that, we need to understand that to experience temptation and yet not sin is more, not less excruciating for the one who is tempted and gives away. When we are tempted and we give way, why? Why are we doing it? To lessen the severity of the temptation. And that's what it does. Oh, it also brings objective and subjective guilt and shame. Don't misunderstand. Like, well, here's the solution. First of all, you're going to experience the temptation again. Perhaps even worse. It's going to degrade you that you gave in to the sin. So don't think in my saying this. No. But the point that I am driving at is by not sinning, our Lord experienced the full weight of temptation. You could almost say that this doesn't just qualify it. It overqualifies this notion of sympathy. He knows what it is to be tempted in a way that you and I have never experienced. Yet such would not be the case, for his being without sin is of crucial importance. Here in our present passage, the author notes this in order to discourage any misunderstanding of Christ's temptation. He was tempted in every way, in a heightened way even, but in every way that we experience temptation, at least type of temptation. But he did not sin. Yet, for those of us familiar with Hebrews, we know that as the author continues down this path and he develops the priestly ministry theme more, the notion of sinlessness becomes an important qualification. For in serving as our great high priest, what does a priest do? At least one of their functions. Well, next week we'll get into this more, but notice what the author of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. To do what? To offer gifts and sacrifices for what purpose? For sin. That's an important part of the Levitical sacrificial system. We also know something about what type of offering had to be presented. Of course, in that system at that time, what were those offerings? They were animal offerings, bulls and goats, sheep, you know, all types of animals. Limited, but all types. Could you present any type of that or any kind of condition for an animal? No. That animal had to be spotless and unblemished. If you present a blemished animal to your God, that would not be acceptable worship. No. So Christ is a great high priest. He functions as a priest for his people, us. So one of his duties is, of course, to offer continual prayer on our behalf, intercessory prayer. We'll see that in Hebrews. We've already dealt with that in part. But likewise, he had to present an offering for the forgiveness of his people's sins. But he didn't present the blood of bulls and goats, which at the end of the day couldn't really take away the sins of his people. It was just a pointer, pointing to something in the future that would get the job done. And what was that thing? Better put, who was that sacrifice that would get the job done? What would Jesus present as a sacrifice for his people's sins? Himself. And being that being the case, that it's a person and not an animal, his physical condition, that's not what's important in that situation. He didn't have to be physically perfect. He was far from it. He'd been beaten. He'd been whipped. No. He had to be perfect in the sense that he had to be sinless. And our author is assuring us here that that offering, that final sacrifice, was a sinless offering that got the job done. It provided for the forgiveness of his people's sins. Because he was able to present a sinless sacrifice for our sins, his sacrifice was accepted, and our sins are forgiven. Today, we have access through Christ to the throne of grace. As we started our introduction making that notation, we continue. But now we have to fill it out a bit. We have such access because Christ did die for our sins, the sinless offering which provides true forgiveness with God. What has separated man from his God? It is sin. We have been cut off from God's gracious throne, exiled from his presence. That is why that priest could only go into that sacred room, the throne room of God, of that earthly tabernacle, and that only once a year and very carefully. Because that symbolized, it represented what took place, what we see happening in the fall, the first tabernacle, the Garden of Eden, what happened once man sinned. Man was exiled. He was driven out. Cherubim, powerful angelic beings with sword drawn, stood at the entrance, not allowing man's access again to the presence of God. And then came Christ. And then came the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins. And now this aging preacher can stand before you and shout it from the mountaintops. You and I can boldly approach the throne of grace for timely help, because we are no longer separated by our sins, for our Savior has died, has offered himself up as a sinless offering, and we have been restored to our God and permitted into his very presence. Today I encourage you. Make yourself a pest to the throne of grace. A pest. Bring all your troubles and trials to the Lord your God. Overload him if you can with your troubles and temptations. If he were a human, make him weary of hearing your voice. But realize, he will never grow weary and tired of hearing from you. He will never become bored or put out with your pestering. Child of God, because of what Christ has done, we can go boldly to the very throne room of God, seeking God's timely help. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this promise and for this command. May the words that have been preached today serve their function. May they encourage the hearts and minds of all who are here to seek God in time of need and discover God's timely help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.